When I was growing up, one of the words that Christians like to throw around a lot, righteousness, and its adjectival form, righteous, scared the willies out of me. I always felt inadequate when it was brought into use, even when I was a little child. I knew I didn't measure up to the standards that my parents had set for me. I knew how imperfect I was. I knew that I would leave crumbs on the table when I would have a piece of cake, or my room looked like a bomb had gone off in the closet and all my toys were scattered all over the place. I know I didn't measure up. I know I fell way short of my parents' wants and desires and expectations of me when I was a kid. Remember the definition of the Greek word for sin, hamartia, is actually to fall short or miss the mark of God's will for us. Not a list of failings, don't do's that we do, or do's that we don't do. It's simply not living as God would have us to live. Focused upon what Jesus identified as the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus reemphasized this when he told his disciples that he was giving them a new commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another. When we fail in the first and second commandments, when we fail in Jesus' commandment to love one another, we are committing hamartia. We're falling short of God's will for us. We're missing the mark of God's objective for us. We're sinning. When I was a kid, I knew that I did this all the time, that I fell short of God's objectives for me. And consequently, the word righteousness always scared me because I knew I didn't measure up. I knew I wasn't righteous. I knew because certain voices constantly told me that I didn't measure up. After I discovered myself as a sexual human being and got caught doing that, I knew I wasn't righteous even more, because even more voices, a lot of them, often shaking fists and wagging fingers and wagging Bibles at me, told me that I wasn't righteous, couldn't be righteous, would never be righteous, would never live up to God's expectations for me. I was doomed when it came to righteousness, and I knew it. And in the traditional respect, the way of looking at this idea of righteousness, they're right. I wasn't righteous, not even close. The arrow barely got from my bow into the air when it would fall to the ground. It wouldn't even get close to hitting the target. Getting close isn't the objective when it comes to righteousness. Not even hitting the target is good enough. This isn't like horseshoes or tactical nuclear weapons. You don't get points for getting close. No, you've got to hit the bullseye. Repeatedly, again and again, without fail, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, without fail, you've got to be perfect in order to be righteous. Then who can possibly be righteous? If perfection, utter, total, and complete perfection is what it means to be righteous, then we're all, every one of us, doomed. From the chiefest of sinners right here in front of you, to the most virtuous, most innocent person out there. If it depends upon us, we're doomed. Because no matter how good we may be, we will, in some aspect in our lives, miss the mark of what God wants for us. Miss the mark of loving God and loving neighbor as self. Righteousness. What is it? Does it really mean being completely perfect all the time? According to the Brown Drivers Briggs Lexicon of Ancient Hebrew, the word we translate into English as righteousness is tzedek. Tzedek. Tzedek is a very complex word. In Hebrew, it has no less than 7 dynamic definitions. And nuances vary sometimes significantly based upon the part of speech that's using it. But fundamentally, all 7 of those definitions and all the multiplicity of nuances for each one of them, fundamentally, the word has just 2 overarching meanings. Righteousness, which means being good, upright, virtuous, ethical, in accordance with God's standards, not falling short of God's will, and justice. In governmental parlance, the word means to be true and right in one's judgment of others. In one's judgment of a situation or condition, of determining right and wrong, of treating others properly. Tzedek means righteousness and justice. In the Bible, when you read tzedek in Hebrew, the context tells you, does it mean righteousness here or does it mean justice here? In many places, it's hard to tell the difference as to what it means. As a spiritual concept, in ancient Hebraic Kabbalah, it means balance. Living in balance in one's life. The balance of light and dark, hot and cold, happiness and sadness, responsibility and authority, authority and power. Tzedek is always about being in balance in your life. When I was a child, I liked to negotiate balance beams. I was actually one of the few things in gym class that I was really good at. I could balance for a really long time. On one foot or both feet, on a balance beam, no matter where, I could do it. I mean, you wouldn't tell that from looking at me today, right, Cade? But boy, I could balance when I was a kid. And I can remember the time when I was in my home church. There was some kind of a fellowship meal going on downstairs in the fellowship hall, and I was upstairs in the sanctuary, balancing, walking along the altar rail. And I did wonderful. I got all the way to one side, jumped the little gap, then walked the rest of the way, then walked all the way back, jumped the side, walked all the way over the far end, and I was doing great until Mom yelled from the back, "Greg!" And I nearly fell and broke my neck. Living in balance. Justice and righteousness, balance. That's quite a bit less scary than the usual definition of righteousness, isn't it? Let's take a couple of balanced steps further in this definition of righteousness. Righteousness actually has varying degrees, huh? Yeah. There's the perfection that God's righteousness is. And then there's the dull, anemic, faltering, selective approximation that human attempts at establishing righteousness produces. We also call that self-righteousness. The subconscious and sometimes the not subconscious mind thinks that I am the arbiter of all that's right and wrong, and that everybody better measure up to my standards. There are 2 ways of doing anything, the wrong way and my way. You ever heard that before? Had a math teacher who had that as one of his maxims. White and black. Obey or get smashed. And usually the approximation is whatever we say it is. Sounds like a lot of Christians, doesn't it? Sounds like a lot of the reasons why a lot of Christians stop being church people and simply follow Jesus. Because church people have a very bad habit of slipping into the wrong way or my way. attitudes. And before we judge others, remember, we do the same thing. I do the same thing. I'd rather have a bunch of friends who know how much they're not righteous than a bunch of friends who think they're righteous and judge people unrighteous based upon their own standards. So if we can't attain righteousness ourselves, no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work, no matter what we do and how good we are, if we can't be righteous ourselves, then what are we to do? We're stuck. Paul describes this dilemma in Romans chapter 7, which was read earlier. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's us. We can will what is right, but so often we can't do it. John Wesley struggled with the reality here very clearly in his life. Now, he was a man of extraordinary self-discipline. He was up way early before the crack of dawn for prayer and scriptural study every day. When I wake up, I want holy water. And by that, I mean coffee. And then, can I get an amen? Amen. And then, if I'm doing really good, after drinking a cup and maybe two and probably three cups of coffee and reading my emails and scrolling through my Facebook and checking the online morning paper and looking at the letters to the editor. And by the way, thank you, David, for that kind letter to the editor in the morning's paper. I might maybe, just perhaps, maybe feel up to cracking open and reading the Bible. I'm very far from Wesley's standard of behavior. And Wesley followed the ancient practice of recognizing that there are two kinds of righteousness that Christians can have. Keeping the situation that Paul describes in mind, where we have no righteousness of our own, but only sin, only falling short, Christians can only have God's righteousness imputed to us and then imparted to us. Imputed righteousness means that the righteousness of Christ is considered to be ours. We are considered to have Christ's righteousness, even though we don't. We are viewed as if we are righteous, as righteous as God incarnate in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. Even though we are manifestly not righteous, even though we fail to hit God's mark, God views us as hitting that bullseye every single time. Imputed righteousness means that we are credited with Christ's perfection even though we fail. We are judged by God as if we were as righteous as Christ. Whew. Now that's really good news, because I know I don't make that standard, but God, in God's love, has decided to consider us, including me, to be Christ-like. That's imputed righteousness. Not mine, not ours. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Now, the good news, additional good news, is that being considered to have it, being treated as if we have it, have Christ's righteousness by God, if we have it, when we have it, as we live it, it has an impact, an effect on us. In Wesley's theology, the idea of sanctification is in play here. Through living with the means of grace, living in faith, partaking of the sacraments, reading the scriptures, worshiping in community, fellowshipping in community, praying, serving the hungry and the poor, the orphans and the widows, sharing the love of God with others in word and in deed. Through doing all of these things and more, we discover, to our surprise, but not to God's, that some of that righteousness, some of Christ's righteousness, some of God's holy perfection in love rubs off on us. It goes from being imputed to us to actually being imparted to us. It becomes ever increasingly more and more part of who we are. When candidates for ordained ministry appear before the bishop at the clergy session of the conference, and the bishop examines them, there are several questions that are asked. The first question is, do you have faith in Christ? And your answer is supposed to be yes. The second question is, are you going on to perfection? And I can remember standing there in 1994, swallowing a big lump in my throat because I knew I was a long way away. And yet I had to say yes. Do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life? Perfect in love in this life. Well, that's a tough one, as I know I fail. But notice it's not me doing it. It's to be made perfect in love in this life. And the answer was, by God's grace, yes. Are you earnestly striving after it? Ooh. When that guy cut me off on the road going to the conference, no. When my brother called and said something that was not very nice, no. When I got in that argument over theology with my friend across the street, no. But by God's grace, yes. We're called to be striving after that divine perfection in our lives that makes us one with Christ and one with each other. That divine perfection in our lives that is imputed to us first and then over time becomes slowly but surely imparted to us. So that in Methodist theology and Wesleyan thinking, while we ourselves are not perfect, God's love slowly moves through us and draws us and moves us forward into perfect love of God and of neighbor, of God and each other. So righteousness is not something that we generate within ourselves. It's not something we can have in and of ourselves. It is granted to us. It is imputed to us. And then it is imparted over time to us in love. That struggle that Paul talks about within, where he sees and knows what he's supposed to do, but he finds himself not doing it, and he finds himself doing those things that he knows he shouldn't be doing, that's where we all are at some point on our journey. But God's grace calls us to a life of faith, trusting in the means of grace. And over time, we are made perfect in God's love in this life and in the next. So, move forward toward Christ's perfect love for you. Partake of the means of grace. You're doing so right now in worship. And move forward toward God's perfect love in your life. And give thanks and praise to God for the joy and the privilege of being present to God's grace and God's grace being present to you and to being a means of grace for others to see and to know and to experience the love of God, the righteousness of God, the balance of God in your life. Take that step and balance in God's grace, righteousness, and justice. And live by faith.
Dwell in your presence.